I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Hosea. Well, I am both excited and I must confess intimidated to begin this study in the prophecy of Hosea with you this morning. Excited for several reasons. Number one, I've never taught one of the minor prophets. Shame, shame, shame. Perhaps I've been intimidated by them, but this is one of the most glorious, the book of Hosea is, so full of the human condition, so full of the loving kindness of our Lord. But here we see all the follies and failures of the human condition, into which comes shining the love and faithfulness of the Lord Jesus. So I'm intimidated too, because Hosea is a difficult book. I almost said it can be a difficult book, but it is a difficult study. It is both prophetic proclamation and poetry. And if you think about it, both prophecy and poetry can sometimes vex us. It can be interpreted, both of them, in different ways. I forget who was the poet who said that someone asked her what they meant by that, and she said, "When I wrote it, only I knew, now only God knows." But the text is difficult, with frequent language and grammatical decisions to be debated. The beginning is shocking. Look there, with God's command to Hosea to go and marry a harlot. That's then followed by a biography of how that worked out in this family's life. And that's the first clear section of the book. But it leads immediately to a series of seemingly disconnected diatribes against the people of Israel for their wicked behavior, mixed with seeming reversals of course on the part of Yahweh, their covenant God and Savior. And it's made me reflect, as I've been studying it, how nice it would have been for someone to have come up to Mr. Hosea, sir, and said, "Might you consider an outline for the book of Hosea?" But if we remember throughout as we read through it, and I hope that you will read through it at least a couple of times before we meet again, it helps if we remember. It's all about Yahweh's loyal love to his people, despite their sin, despite their rebellion. If we do that, we'll better understand its disparate parts and find the theme running throughout. Hosea was a predecessor to Jeremiah, but the two had the same soul. Jeremiah decrying the condition of our hearts, that they are more deceitful than all else and desperately sick, and Hosea diagnosing an adulterous heart. But the sin and rebellion of God's people only served to highlight his amazing grace in response to them. One of the favorite words that Hosea uses is this Hebrew word chesed. Chesed. And you know that word if you've been here very long. The most common translation of it, at least in the New American Standard Bible, is loving kindness. But it means something like loyal love or faithful love. And it's found often in the book of Hosea. It's covenantal faithfulness. And you can see it translated in several ways as the book proceeds. In chapter 2, verse 19, it's that word loving kindness. Chapter 4, verse 1, kindness or loyalty. Chapter 6, verses 4 and 6, loyalty. And chapter 10, verse 12, and chapter 12, verse 6, kindness. In the midst of iniquity and rebellion, Hosea presents the Lord as one who, having once chosen a people for himself, in essence wedding himself to them, determined to love them unconditionally because, as he will say in chapter 11, he is God and not man, the Holy One in our midst. So he loved them from eternity past, and he will not give them up. Well, it was good providence for me that we ended our study in the book of Acts before the holidays and before the holiday schedule, because it gave me time to do some reading in Hosea and read through it and read through it again and take notes and make observations and mainly ask questions as I went through. And then I took a spin through the commentaries, This is the anatomy of getting ready to teach a book of the Bible. So I've got some new additions to my library, which I like very much. But just a week or so ago, I suddenly thought of some of my old files from seminary days. And so I went out and I took the file labeled Hosea from the filing cabinet out in the garage. And to my surprise, it was so wonderful, I opened it up and here's all these scribbled notes that I had taken. And up at the top, it said Hosea number 1, September 8th, 1976, S.L. Johnson. Awesome. It had to have been the first time I ever came to this church. I'm sure it was. And I sat there, and it was no surprise, barely had he gotten into his lesson, that he began talking about two differing theological viewpoints. Wouldn't you know it, my first attendance at the chapel, and I got introduced to the doctrines of grace. The very first time, God is the initiator, not man, and our salvation is all of Him, all of grace. The other alternative viewpoint is what we know as Arminianism, that man is the great autonomous initiator in which God sits back and hopes against hope that perhaps He'll come to me, somehow see the light and move in His direction. I'm not sure I really understood what I was hearing, but I was writing it down as fast as I could. Two theologically differing viewpoints. But we want to keep that great truth in mind as we study the prophecy. It's all about the Lord's unconditional love of sinners, His loyal love to His covenant people. When Hosea wrote, the people of God were in a bad place, especially in the northern kingdom. They had wandered far from the Lord and were worshiping idols and other gods. And it was to this wicked and rebellious people that God sent His word. And that's the first verse of the prophecy, the word of the Lord, which came to Hosea, the son of Beeri. God chose to speak to His people through Hosea. Well, what I want to do this morning is to read all 11 verses of the first chapter, then set the historical context for us all, speak to some of the major themes, and then focus briefly on the first three verses. So let's read the first chapter. The word of the Lord, which came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel." Now, there's a historical context to that verse, and we'll get into it next time, but you can read about it in 2 Kings chapter 10. In fact, if you do some reading the next couple of weeks, try reading some of those chapters as well, 2 Kings 10, 11, 12, 13, those verses. So, verse 5, "On that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, "Name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I would ever forgive them. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen." Just another comment here. He's speaking mainly to the northern kingdom of Israel, but throughout we'll see sporadic references to Judah, where he addresses himself to Judah, and I'll talk about that more in a moment. Verse 8, "When she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said, 'Name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader, for they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. We know very little about Hosea's background. The first verse, which serves as a kind of superscription, describes him as the son of a certain Beeri, but the identity of Beeri is obscure. We don't know what Hosea's possible occupation was or had been. That hasn't prevented people from speculating about it over the centuries, but the truth is we don't know. We simply don't know. And he appears in Holy Scripture, just as we see him here, a man to whom the word of the Lord came to advance his purposes. His name, Hosea, is a variation of a common Hebrew name, which means salvation, or the Lord is my salvation. The better English translation might actually be Hosea, the same as that born originally by Joshua and even Jesus. And similar to those, he came offering salvation in his messages. We have an indication of the times in which he ministered. It was during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and also during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. You know that the original United Kingdom of Israel, which reached its highest grandeur and influence during the reigns of King David and King Solomon, had been split into two separate kingdoms after the death of Solomon, leaving Judah in the south and the northern kingdom, Israel, in an ongoing state of antagonism. The dynastic succession of kings in Judah continued in the line of David and Solomon, but in the north, you know this, there was a series of short-lived dynastic rules that were each shortened by the discipline of the Lord on account of Israel's disobedience and sin. And the overwhelming majority of Hosea's prophecies were aimed at the northern kingdom. So it's a bit strange that in the superscription, he lists four of the Judahite kings and only one of the kings who came from the northern kingdom. And the reason is almost assuredly to be found in the political atmosphere of the two kingdoms during Hosea's ministry. The Israelite king named Jeroboam II was the fourth king of Jehu's dynasty. When he fell, there came a series of despots who followed him, who attempted to maintain the throne through treachery, through assassination. Jeroboam had overseen a period of great prosperity and peace for Israel, really the closest that they had come to the halcyon days of King Solomon. But that prosperity was countered by a severe spiritual decline. And we learn about that by reading 2 Kings 10 through 15 and the corresponding chapters in 2 Chronicles. The figure that Hosea favors to express that decline is one of marriage and unfaithfulness to the covenant of marriage. And that took many forms in the northern kingdom, where the people resorted to idolatry. They went to the false worship of the gods of the neighboring nations with all the gross and even sensual practices which characterized the religions of the ancient Near East. The leaders of the northern kingdom failed the people of God. They abandoned the law. They ignored the scriptures. It was spiritual adultery, just as in marriage, where husband and wife promise fidelity one to the other and bind themselves to an inviolable covenant of two and two alone, so that if another is allowed to enter in and corrupt their relationship and cause infidelity between the two, it's an act of unfaithfulness and broken promise. And that was what this was when they played the harlot with other gods. But Hosea also identifies another kind of spiritual adultery that they engaged in which the nation seeks out the protection and safety from other nations instead of depending upon God's promise to them. They seek out alliances with Assyria and with Egypt for protection. And Yahweh pleads with them to return to him and allow him to be their protector. So Jeroboam eventually fell, and he was followed by these various short-term despots like Shalom and Menachem, Pekahiah and Pekah. Pekah was assassinated by Hoshea, a different Hoshea, and Hoshea eventually became really a vassal to Assyria. Then, I'm going to do this history real quick. Then when Tiglath-Pileser III died, he was succeeded by Shalmaneser V in Assyria, and Hoshea, the current king of Israel, took advantage of that unsettlement there in Assyrian rule. He stopped paying tribute to Assyria, and you know what happened after that. Assyria laid siege to Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, and in the year 722, Israel fell and went into captivity. For Hosea, the chronology of his life went something like this. Jeroboam died in 753 BC, and Israel, the nation, fell in 722 BC. So sometime between 753 and 722, Hosea started getting the feeling that maybe his prophecies against the nation were not really being welcomed in the northern kingdom, and he migrated south to Judea. And from Judea, he continued his prophetic ministry, living there in Judah, but directing most of his preaching to the northern kingdom of Israel. And the kings who followed Jeroboam, Hosea may have thought them illegitimate, and so he fails to include them in the superscription. So if you have your outline and you're looking at it, let's go to the second part, which is the outline of the book. So as far as the structure of the book of Hosea is concerned, I think it's best to see it in the simplest understanding of how it flows. This is the only real outline discernible in the entire book. In the first three chapters, we have this story taken out of Hosea's real life, in which he takes for himself a wife of adultery and children of harlotry, a living parable of sorts, and the remaining chapters from 4 to the end, as Derek Kidner phrased them, constitute the parable spelt out. Everything that the Lord wished to express through Hosea's heart-wrenching marriage is expanded upon in concrete examples in the remainder of the book, a collection of his prophecies proclaimed over the intervening years, but announced in the beginning verses of chapter 4, "Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land." The Lord has a case, and the following chapters constitute the elements of his case as Yahweh takes the offensive against the people, calling them to stand in front of the judge to hear the charges made against them and give an answer. It's easy to identify the major themes of the book. And these themes, this is really important that we hear these at the very beginning of our study, because these themes emphasize important, universal, and timeless truths that have direct application to us today. I've already mentioned a couple. The first is the reality of spiritual adultery, an impure relationship with our God growing out of our unfaithfulness and love for other gods to which we've become attracted. I'm not trying to be a shock jockey to say what I'm about to say, but there's not a person in this room who has not committed spiritual adultery. And it is the temptation against which we fight daily, battling the desires that we have to promote our well-being and pleasure outside of our fellowship with the Lord. I've used for years, going back a long time, an illustration for spiritual adultery. I thought I had heard it first in college, from a teacher in college, but I found it in the notes that I found in my garage. So maybe Dr. Johnson was the one from whom I heard it first. But the idea of such a thing as spiritual adultery begins with the spiritual truth that we're married to Christ. We have been made one with him. We are in him, and he is in us. In our lives, we typically attract many acquaintances. These are people that we've come into contact with. We have some sort of relationship with them, but that relationship does not constitute the very fabric of our lives. And for many of you, these are your Facebook friends, plus a few others, but they're acquaintances. So if we had a marker board, we could draw a big circle, and this is the circle of our acquaintances. But then we have a second category, and these are people who really are our friends. It's difficult to have many real friends because it takes time to have real friendship. And some people are better at it than others. But this is the smaller circle of friends within the larger circle of acquaintances. And lastly, there is that most intimate of relationships that is between a man and a woman when they have been married and their husband and wife. And this is the smallest circle of the three. And such is the nature of that relationship that for a third person to enter into it, the special relationship will be destroyed. It's a horrible thing, and it constitutes a violation of a sacred vow and an act of unfaithfulness. And this is what spiritual adultery is. It is the entering in of a third love into a relationship intended to be exclusively between two. For the Israelites in Hosea's time, that third love consisted of the aforementioned adulterous practices, idolatry, pagan religion, pagan alliances, and God did not sit by silently. For believers today, it's all those loves that distract us from our relationship with the Lord. And the list is a mile long, isn't it? But we find ourselves constantly fending off those other loves that the world offers, that Satan uses to entice us away from devotion to the one who has loved us in such a remarkable way and done so much for us. And that brings us to the second theme already mentioned. It centers on the one to whom each of us is wed. It is the Lord's unconditional love for us, his covenant loyalty to us in the face of our wandering ways. He will not let us go. He will continue to pursue us and do whatever is necessary to ensure that our relationship remains in force, because it is he who pursued us in the first place. And that's another theme of the prophecy. God is the great initiator. And we'll see that in chapter 2 in verse 14 when Gomer has gone a-whoring again. And I know that's shocking, but that's what she's done. She's gone a-whoring again, but Hosea vows that he will, quote, allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak kindly to her. Earlier in verse 8, he complains that Gomer, really, that Israel does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold. And he adds there, which they use for Baal. The theme of forgetfulness, which we see so often in our New Testaments, is prevalent. Israel has forgotten God's blessings to them. They'd forgotten how God had sought them out in the first place and made them his own, purchased them. So the Lord is the great initiator, and he is the author of unconditional love, but he is not one to sit idly by when his beloved goes astray. His faithful loyalty to his beloved will not allow it. So there is a frightful undercurrent in the prophecy of divine discipline and even punishment. This is a pervasive theme of the book of Hosea from chapter 2. And if you want, you can turn to chapter 2, verse 9 and kind of follow this. But from chapter 2, he says, I'll take back my grain. Verse 10, I will uncover her nakedness. I will also put an end to all her gaiety. I will destroy her vines and fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages which my lovers have given me. And I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field will devour them. From chapter 8, they sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads. It yields no grain. Verse 13 of chapter 8, the Lord has taken no delight in their sacrifices. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish them for their sins. they will return to Egypt, meaning they'll return to captivity. So the Lord won't sit idly by, but will enforce discipline. Now let me mention two more. They're related. One we're going to see throughout the book. It's what I have called in my notes course reversal. And we saw it in our reading today. In verse 9, look there. Gomer's third child with Hosea is born, and like the two before him, his name represents God's judgment on his unfaithful people. Name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. But then in the very next verse, the Lord seems to reverse course. Yet the end, that the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, and so forth. Now we know that's not really what he's doing, reversing his course, but he mixes divine discipline with his unconditional faithfulness, and so we find the Lord condescending in a way to use language that we mortals can understand as if he were in a kind of divine quandary. It's best expressed in chapter 11, and since I can't wait to get to chapter 11, why don't you turn there very quickly, and let's read a few verses beginning in verse 6. Verse 6 of chapter 11, the sword will whirl against their cities and will demolish their gate bars and consume them because of their counsels. So my people are bent on turning from them. Though they call them to the one on high, none at all exalts him. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. I love that. So we see the Lord expressing through Hosea what I've called a divine quandary. How can I do such a thing? How can I give you up? But it's not unsolvable, as it turns out. The very one who is expressing such angst is the Holy One in your midst. He is God and not man. He is God and not like us. He's not man. Nothing is impossible with the Lord. I remember, and I bet some of you do too, Dr. Johnson bringing us to these verses in Hosea chapter 11 in our Lord's Supper meeting more than once and using it as a platform to dive into those verses at the end of Romans chapter 3 to remind us of the divine solution to the divine quandary. It is the very righteousness of God that allows him to save otherwise doomed sinners. Now, this is not from my notes I found in the garage. This is from what was seared in my mind and in my heart over the years hearing him teach this. But what does Paul say in Romans chapter 3? He says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's a problem. But sinners may be justified, right, by a gift by God's grace through redemption, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. And this was to demonstrate his righteousness, that in the forbearance of God, and here we might consider the forbearance of God in the time of Hosea, in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So there's the solution. It was the solution in Hosea's day. It was the solution in Paul's day. It's the solution in our day. God provided the solution in himself by sending his son to satisfy his just wrath against his sinful people so that he could be both just, because God cannot be other than just, and the very one who took the justice upon himself so that his people could stand just before him. But we're going to see throughout the book these seeming reversals of course, coupled with apparent quandary over what God will do about his sinful people whom he loves. The situation is not hopeless, despite the deep spiritual regression of God's people. And that is why we also see through the prophecies, one last theme I'll mention, the persistent invitation of God, his call to them to return to him and enjoy the rich salvation that is theirs because of the divine initiative, because of his chesed, his faithful loving kindness. His loving kindness will not fail, therefore his call will not ultimately fail. Now let's spend a few minutes on these first three verses, and I do mean just a few minutes. It was into this state of affairs with Israel chasing after other gods and trusting in other nations to protect them that the word of the Lord came calling. The word of the Lord, which came to Hosea the son of Beeri during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Jesus would later say to some indignant Pharisees in Matthew chapter 9, it's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but the sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. So against this dark backdrop of sin and rebellion and spiritual sickness, how refreshing it is to hear that God had raised up a man who would bring his message into the sad reality of 8th century Israel. God visited his people through Hosea, son of Beeri. But look at what his first task of prophetic ministry would be in verse 2. This was when the Lord first spoke through Hosea. So this was the beginning. This was the opening assignment. Go, take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. That is, go marry a prostitute, a whore, because that is exactly what I've done in wedding myself to this nation. The language is harsh. It's shocking. In this one verse, the word in our translation, harlotry, appears three times in the Hebrew because of some semantic things they do in Hebrew. It appears four times. Harlotry, 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 harlotry. And so the very idea that God would direct a servant of him to commit an act that appears on the surface to contradict his own moral demands, to go and marry such an unchaste woman, has caused many to attempt to soften the command and understand it as a pure marriage, which would unfold into such a state. And the translators of my Bible, the New American Standard Version, among others, indicate their preference to take this view, what they call a prolectic view of the proceedings. That simply means that what God really directed Hosea to do was to go marry a woman who would later become a harlot. And so they have inserted in italics a helpful word not in the original text: go take yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry. But what the text literally says, as shocking as it is to go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry. In other words, marry a woman who is a serial adulterer who already has children from her unfaithfulness, and we assume adopt those children at the same time. But whichever way you take it, and believe me, a lot of ink has been spent trying to figure out which way to go with that. But whichever way you take it, the intent is that Hosea suffer the same kind of pain and distress that God is experiencing with his own unfaithful bride. Hosea was to do in miniature form what God had done in extending his love to really an unfaithful partner with a wandering eye. And verse 3 gives us the picture of the faithful servant of God. He will be who his Lord wants him to be. He will do what Yahweh commands him to do. He went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. So here in these first three verses is what one of the newer commentators, Joshua Moon, calls the first and governing claim of the book. Hosea's word, in this case, his acting out of the word, is to be heard as God's word. Yahweh will now speak through another, through Hosea. And we today, like the people of Israel then, are to hear his word and respond in faith to it. In our next lesson, we will discuss this verse and the following verses in more detail. But as we start, we will want to bear in mind that Hosea's voice is the Lord's voice. It is the voice of proclamation and confrontation. Through Hosea, God is sending a message to us and confronting us with our own infidelities and calling us to return to him and to live with him in faithfulness, refusing to let our own eye stray and allow in an adulterous competitor. We must not content ourselves to be simple observers of a slice of history, but we must throughout examine who we are before God. Broken people, unfaithful, damaged goods really is what we are in this relationship of grace with a Savior who has wed himself to us. But God loves the uncomely. He loves the uncomely. His name be praised for that. And the morally repugnant he takes for himself. The story of Hosea and Gomer, the harlot, is a real life picture of amazing grace. A tapestry of grace, as one writer put it, as the prophet loved a woman whose crudeness and wanderings must have hurt him deeply, so God's grace comes to his people in our unloveliness. When the Lord takes us to himself to be his bride, we can never sink so low that we are out of his loving, merciful reach, but he will seek us and find us and bring us back to himself. And our response to him marks us as who we are. There may be someone here who in the past has committed spiritual adultery, or perhaps even now you have wandered from the Lord. You've left your first love. You've created idols in your life that have captured your worship and replaced your devotion to the one who called you to himself. Yes, you still come to church. You still come to these meetings. But what has happened, in truth, is empty religion. Many of the Israelites were like that too. They participated in the required festivals and sacrifices, but it was mere rote repetition. And God, through his prophets, condemned them. In Amos 5, verse 21, he stated his view of them clearly. He said, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. But for those who have experienced that at some time in your Christian life, and for those who are even now in the valley of spiritual adultery, you know the Lord still pursues you. He has not stopped calling for you and inviting you to return. And when you do return, and if you belong to him, you will return. As chapter 14 of Hosea makes clear, he will heal your apostasy. He will love you freely, for his anger will be turned away. He will be like the dew to Israel. You will blossom like the lily, and you will take root like the cedars of Lebanon. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this beautiful yet ugly picture of who really we are before you. Thank you for sending the prophet Hosea to deliver the word of God into an adulterous nation, a sinful and rebellious people. And help us, Lord, as we study this book, to understand it truly at the start, from the beginning. That's what we want. We want to understand the text and what the message is, but also to receive it for ourselves, to hear it for our own, and to incorporate your scoldings, your threats, your promises into our own lives and make them our own. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for coming up with the solution to the divine quandary in yourself. You didn't spare your own son. You delivered him over for us all. We praise you and thank you for that. In his name, amen.